The great purpose of this class is to bring you into a realization of what you are in Christ and of the great place you have in the purpose of God, for you and for me to grow in the grace of God, in the knowledge of God, and know something of the divine provision for our spiritual lives. Indeed, I'm more concerned about your relationship and fellowship with the Lord than I am what you get in that head of yours. Now, I know there are many classes where you get your head full and your books full of notes and whatnot. I'm not too much concerned about that. You'll get plenty of that. What I want to do, what my aim in the class is, that you might grow spiritually and you might know the divine provision for you in your day-by-day walk with God and your testimony here in the world. And then I want you folk to be free, if you have questions sometime, or if you don't understand what I'm saying, or if I go too fast, which is quite often, and then I begin to talk my shorthand English, if you can what I say. I run my words together, and I get my dialect out here, and you don't understand what I'm talking about. So it's one thing to have truth in your mind. It's another thing to have that truth living in your life. There's always a danger of intellectualism. Now, I'm not opposed to that, but I want that truth, the knowledge of the truth, to get right down in your heart and your life. I know men who could cross a T and dot their I's just so right, but they're cold, and you wonder if they've had any experience with the Lord. On the other hand, I don't want you to get to the place of emotionalism, where your emotions are so stirred that you miss what God has for you. And I'm not opposed to emotions either. I got lots of them. I was made that way. Weren't you? Well, weren't you? That's it. Say something. Sit there like bumps on the log and say something. When I ask you, I want you to get down to business. Now, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do in the course. I'm going to spend the first hour or so on why I should study my Bible, or just to talk about getting into the Word of God. And then I'm going to give you a few lessons on what did Christ accomplish for me at the cross, or accomplish for you. Now, these are, don't write any of this out right now. These are basic things. And it's nice me talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you've got questions in your mind about your salvation or where we stand before God. So we'll clear the decks on that and take up some very simple truths. Now, I know you'll get some of them in other classes. I know that. I'm not concerned about that. But I want to lay a foundation so that when we get down to the ministry of the Spirit of God, you'll know where you are. Now, one more thing before I go into it. This question of taking notes. Some young people are not taught how to take notes. Have you had any lessons on this since you've come in? You know, you take your pencil and you write on your pad and put down where it is. I would, maybe we could get the overhead board someday and when I want to put some outlines on and we can work at it that way. But for this morning, at least for the first two or three mornings, I want to speak on the value of the Word of God. And then, what did Christ accomplish for me at the cross? All right, let's get down. And concerning the Word of God, in the 138th Psalm, the second verse, we read, and if I may give you the revised text on that, He has underwritten every word by thy name. I think the King James Version says, For thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. Thou hast underwritten every word by thy name. So when we read the Word of God, remember that God is behind it. Now, I'm not going to give you any lectures on the inspiration of Scripture. You'll find that in one of your other courses. I'm just stating the fact that He has underwritten every word by His name. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, I read, There shall be a famine not for bread or for water, but a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. You take in America here, we have millions of Bibles, and yet if there's anything people are ignorant of, is what's inside the Bible. Most of us are like what the old lady said, you know, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. But you know, it's nothing about what's in between the covers. So you get down to the question of getting to know your Bible. Read it, and you're going to hear this from me all the time. Read it, read it, read it, reread it, read it all over again. I was just down at Mount Hermon conference last week, and somebody asked me some questions. I said, why don't you sit down and read a book through? Do you ever do that? Now, you pick up a novel, what do? You start the first page and begin to read it through, don't you? Huh? You pick up the Bible, read three verses, and you've done your duty. Huh? You kind of eased your conscience. I read my Bible today, and you read three verses, and that's it. I sit down and read the whole book of Matthew right through one sitting. That wouldn't hurt you, would it? How am I going to know a book if I don't read it through? Now, for example, if I were teaching in a high school or a college and teaching some subject in the sciences or history or English, whatever it may be, or composition, I would be expected to want to know my textbook. As a teacher, I should know my textbook. Do you believe that? Well, I wouldn't be hired if I didn't know my textbook. And the funniest thing, you even find a lot of preachers don't know the Bible, don't know their textbook. So I want you to get, I'm just praying the Lord will put into your heart, into my heart, an increasing desire for the Word of God and to enlarge our capacity to receive the truth. Which leads me to say this. Our Lord said in John chapter 16, it's about reading from verse 12 down through 15 there. Our Lord said, there are many things I would like to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. He'll show you things to come and so on. They did not have the capacity to receive the truth. So it would be a good thing for you and for me to ask the Lord to increase our capacity to receive the truth. We only receive according to our capacity. Now here we are in a class. I don't know how many's in the class. 350, 400, I don't know how many's here. And all of us will receive something. Some will receive more than others. Some will grow more than others, but you will receive just according to your capacity. And your capacity is going to be governed by your hunger for the Word of God. That's why I say, read a book through. Read it through. I remember one time here in the early days of the school, Dr. Sutcliffe gave an assignment, and I heard about it afterwards, half a dozen times afterwards, from half a dozen students. He had said to them, I want you to read the whole book of Isaiah through before next lesson. Do you know how many chapters in Isaiah? Anybody know? Put your hand up and tell me. 66 chapters. And all the kids howled. One that said, 66 chapters before next lesson? Yes, and he said, kind of in a dry humor, he said, and when if you were to read it through 50 times, that is the whole book of Isaiah through 50 times, you'll get more out of it the 50th time than you did the first time. That's true. I remember one time meeting G. Campbell Morgan, the great British preacher, and I asked him how in the world he went about his study of the Bible, and he said to me, young man, if I were to tell you, you wouldn't do it. I said, well, try me. This is way back in 1923. That's before most of you were born. Way back there in the dark ages. And I said, well, you try me. And he said, well, I tell you, before I start to study a book, I read it through 40 or 50 times in the English text. Now, I might even read it through once in the Greek, but I always read through 40 or 50 times in the English text before I start to study it. In other words, you get your mind jammed full of the text, and then you begin to think through it. That's what I'd like to see us do, to be able to sit down, take a book of the Bible, and think through it. I had been saved about 3 or 4 weeks when I was invited to a Bible conference where a fellow was preaching in a church, and I went over there. I knew absolutely nothing about the Bible. See, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and so I knew nothing what was in the Bible. I'd been saved about 3 or 4 weeks, and I went with this fellow to the meeting. And this preacher said this, I'll never forget it. I don't know what he preached about, except this one thing he said. If I were a young Christian, I'd exhort you to take one little wee book of the Bible, take a little wee book of the Bible, and read it through and master it. And I had heard that there was a book in the Bible called Jonah, who in some way got into a fish. So all I knew about it. So I went and got hold of the book of Jonah. Now, how many chapters there are in Jonah? There's 4 chapters. First 3 is the book. The 4th is an appendix. So I read and reread until I fell in love with the reading of the book of Jonah. I like to preach on Jonah. Then I forget that. You just take a small book, master it. Get into your Bible. That's what he was after. Now let's get down and see. Let me just take a few scriptures on this. I gave you Amos 8:11. 1 Samuel 3:1. You remember? That's the chapter where the Lord called Samuel as a boy. Eli was the high priest. And the first verse of that chapter says, the word of God, if I give you the King James version there, the word of God was precious in those days. Now that sounds as if people loved it, just the opposite. The word of God was rare in those days. Now you take 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first verse. I use this for this purpose. In the last days there's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be a falling away from the truth. And men are going to give themselves to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. This is the last days. And by the way, you can't pick up your paper without reading about this very thing. Now, Paul wrote this to Timothy way back in the first century. The last days there shall be a departure from the faith, and men shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Likewise, in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, the very last thing that Paul wrote, when he wrote this from jail before he lost his head, and he says that in the last days they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and shall depart from the faith. This is where we are today. I speak now in a general way. The Christian, so-called Christian world, for the most part, has left the truth of God. And they're giving heed to all kinds of doctrines. That's why all the cults grow so fast, because they feed on ignorant Christians. They come to your door, and butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. Sometimes they come with a big Bible under their arms, and they come for one purpose, to deceive people who don't know the truth of God. And think because they got a Bible under their arm, that every door is open to them, and they get in. I know of one cult where they have very attractive women, well-dressed. Their one purpose is to get into homes and begin to tell them about their doctrines. And the average person, even the average church member today in America, hardly knows what he believes. It's like you say, what do you believe? I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? Go and hear my preacher. That's about it. There's no understanding of the Word of God. I just mentioned these verses to you. Our Lord quoted a verse in Matthew 4. He quoted from Deuteronomy. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, about verse 5 and so on, in all thy getting, get wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By the way, that's Proverbs 9:12, that second one. The fear of the Lord, trusting in the Lord, that godly reverence, that simple trust in the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now remember that this is God's book. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and we ought to get this. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And use also 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Study to show thyself, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, if I can change the wording there, holding a straight course through the word of truth. It's a nautical term, by the way. You take a, if any of you folk like boats, you fellows like boats, you can't get very far without a rudder, can you? It keeps you on course. And so you have it in verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, holding a straight course through the word of truth. And whether you start from Genesis and run right through to the end of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is the theme, is the center. Allow me to just slip a verse in here. It comes to my mind in John chapter 5, verse 39, down through about verse 40, 41, where Jesus said to the Jews of his day, "You do search the scriptures." Now, I think the King James Version says, "Search the scriptures," but they were doing that. "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, remember that. Remember that. All they had was the Old Testament. "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Now you go to the end of the chapter of John 5. Oh, from verse 45 to the end. It reads something like this: "If you had believed Moses and the prophets, you would have believed me, for Moses wrote concerning me." Or you take the 24th chapter of the Gospel through Luke, when the Lord talks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He said, "Oh, slow of heart, not to believe all that Moses in the law and the prophets did write concerning me." That is, concerning the Lord. So, hold a straight course through the word of truth. When I think of that, I think of an experience I had way back in the dark ages, 1919, when the flu epidemic was on, raging down through, especially through the prairies of Canada. And I had started to hold some meetings. I was just starting out to preach, and I was way up there in Saskatchewan, about 20 miles from nowhere, and had meetings in a schoolhouse. Then because of the flu, we had to stop the meetings, and the man I was staying with, his son and daughter and six children lived in the big house alone. I lived with the old man in a little old shack over here, and the son and daughter with six children lived in the big house, and they had over a mile, over 640 acres of ground. All of them had the flu. The whole family had the flu. And I spent a whole week nursing this family through the flu. Then it came to the question, I'm getting disturbed because I need my summer fallow done. Well, I said, "Don't worry, I'll do it." He said, "Did you ever plow?" "Never worked on a farm in my life. I was raised on the sea. We run a boat. I don't run a boat for you, but I could drive a tractor, but no plows. And he had 16 gang plows. He had an old Romley oil engine. You folks don't know. This is the dark age I'm telling you about. It had four great big cylinders. And it ran on coal oil. You started it off with gas. Each cylinder had its own carburetor. So you started off with gas and got the old whoo, 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 whoo going. And he said, now you get in there and I want that piece plowed. And I looked across the fence. It was about half a mile through. It's a great big field. I don't know how many, 100, 150, 200 acres in the field. And I got up on top of this old Romley oil pulling and I started on the, he said, when you get there, you pull that rope and all the gang plows will go down. So I started off and he ran after me, jumped on the platform by the gangs and stopped, made me stop the engine. I said, what's the matter? He said, where are you going? I'm going over there. He said, look back there. I looked back. And I said, oh, I catch on. So what I did was to hike to the other end of the field. Took my shirt off and put it on a stick and put it up in the air. Then I started and I just kept my eye on my old shirt. I'm going to get to my shirt. You know, I'm going to see. That kept me on a straight course. Once you get your first photo, easy to get the next one, you know. You just follow right along. But that first one was like that when I started off. You see, I was just running that old engine. I didn't care with plows. And then I got my shirt there. I held a straight course, straight for him. That's the thought you have in this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto your teacher. No. Unto God. A workman that needeth not to be shamed, holding a straight course through the word of truth. Have I made myself clear on that? Now that's just by way of introduction. And I might say this, and then I'm going to take up one or two things with you. I'm just talking to you this morning. The Word of God, puts you right where you belong. Now, I'm going to take up these scriptures afterwards, not today, but a little later on. One of these hours I'll be taking them up. And I'm quoting from the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting about verse 9 and running through chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 4. You find there are three kinds of people here. He starts in verse 9 and 10, talks about if they had known it, the princes of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he goes on to speak about the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and he imparts them to us and he knows them. And we're limited to the Spirit of God to give to us the word. Then he talks about three kinds of people. In verse 2:14, you have the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's the unsaved man. The unsaved man neglects the word of God. He just doesn't believe it. He just doesn't believe it. Let me leave that word neglect out. I'm going to use it in a different connection. The unsaved man doesn't believe the word of God. It's foolishness unto him. He can't know it because the Spirit discerns. The unsaved man, he doesn't believe the book. Now in chapter 3, I'll take that chapter 3 first. Chapter 3, the first four verses. Four times in four verses, Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal? And walk as men. And the carnal Christian, these were Christians, but they were carnal. The carnal Christian is the Christian who neglects the Word of God. He neglects the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, you have the spiritual man. And the spiritual man is able to discern all things. He's the one who feeds on the Word of God. So if I put it all in one little package, the unsaved man in verse 14, the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, rejects the Word of God. The carnal man, the carnal Christian, neglects the Word of God. And the spiritual Christian feeds on the Word of God. So you have these three kinds. The Word of God determines what you are in your life. if you reject the word of God, then I say you're not a Christian. Because the only revelation you have from God concerning salvation is from the word of God. The carnal Christian, and I say I'm not questioning the fact that he's not a Christian. Paul talks about these folk in the first chapter. They were sanctified. Yet in chapter 3 he said, you're carnal. You walk as men. They neglect the word of God. Then you have the spiritual man, 2:15, and he feeds on the word of God. Now, I'm going to be taking that up later on when we come to the ministry of the Spirit of God. But for the present, I just mention that. Now, let's get down to this question about the Bible. And I'm going to read something to you just to get it in your mind. You can listen to it. You can put down what you want to. I'm just going to give this to you as a gist of one thing concerning the Bible. The Bible is unique in its formation. There's no other book like it. When you think of all the writers covering a period of 1,500 years, this book took 1,500 years to write the book, and all the different writers from different places of life, kings, peasants, you name it, goat herds. Old Elijah was a goat keeper. He took care of goats. It's unique in its formation, in its unity. It's one book. It's one book. In its age, it's one of the oldest books. And by the way, it's unique in its sale. I don't think there's any, it's nearly always the best seller, the Bible. Amazing how many Bibles are in. It's unique in its interest. What do you mean by that? Well, a wise man, an intellectual man can read it and get blessed, and a man who's never been to school can read it and get blessed. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're white or whether you're black, whether you're strong or whether you're weak, the Word of God will reach your heart wherever you are, whatever you need. No book like it. It's unique in its language. You think of all the various fellows who wrote in the Bible. It's unique in its language. And, shall I say, in its presentation. You can read Isaiah. You can read the New Testament. You can read Daniel way back there. 500-600 years B.C. and read the book of Revelation. Written in the first century, at the end of the first century, and mark how they parallel. Amazing thing. It's been opposed, it's been burned, they've taken them and burned them up, they've tried to stamp it out. Every generation has the critics who'd like to get rid of the Bible, but it's still here. And may I tell you very frankly, when my present generation of critics have gone off the scene, the old book will still be here. Where is this verse? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Anybody? Put your hand up and tell me where it is. How many of you have ever read the Bible? At least a little wee bit of it? Huh? What is the psalm that deals with the word of God? It's a perfect psalm. It's divided up into seven verses to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the longest psalm. Which one is it? 119 psalms. Sure. It has to do with the Word of God. All the way through, it deals with the Word of God. And verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Where's this verse? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verses 9 and 11, 119. I'm just kind of teasing you a little wee bit on this, getting you down to the book to read it. You read your Bible. You say, all right, I needn't go any further in that. Now I want to give you seven things I want to talk about why we should study the Bible. Now you can start and take notes. I've just been talking to you. Now, start and take note. Why should I study the Bible? Now, first of all, because it answers every question of the natural life. It answers every question of the natural life. And under that, you can just write down, you don't have to put them in numbers if you want to. It tells of creation. Now, under, it answers every question of the natural life. Under that, you put, it tells of creation. I know there, how many of you folk from California? Well, haven't you come to a good state? I was down there last week, Mount Hermon. Beautiful place. Hot. Pooh, it's hot. In California, they've been having some discussion just about putting creation in their textbooks. At least put a statement of creation. Most of your textbooks give the evolutionary hypothesis. Listen, you can't look at creation and not believe that God did this, and he did it by his word. We understand by faith that the world were framed by the word of his mouth. The very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If I take the first statement, in the beginning, God, if I accept that, I can accept anything he says. If he's God, he can do anything. Amazing thing. You know, these scientists don't believe in the God of creation. But I tell you what, when they want to send anybody to the moon, they've got to go by God's time clock. Huh? They know the exact split second where the moon will be at a certain time. They know where Jupiter will be and all the stars in the heavens. They're always on time. I remember one time, I was just getting ready for bed. Had my pajamas on, you know. I wear pajamas at night. And it's about 5 minutes to 12. We try to get in by 12 o'clock, you know. And the telephone rang. And one of my friends, who was an astronomer, called me up. He had a 5-inch telescope up on Council Crest up here on the west side. And he said, "Jack, come on over." He said, "It's a beautiful night. And I want you to see something in the heavens tonight. I just want you to come. It's one of those unusual nights." Well, I said, "Listen, Bob, I'm already in my pajamas and I'm ready for bed." He said, "Call Mary to the phone." I said, "All right, we'll be up there." So, so I got dressed. We went up there and found some mutual friends, went outside to his telescope. And after looking at Jupiter and her attending moons and a few things, the mountains on the moon, he had names for them and everything else. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, we were still in. I said, "Bob, before we go, I'd like you to give me the time." And he pulled an old grandfather's watch out of his pocket. I said, "I don't want to see your watch. I ain't got a watch. I want to know, is mine right?" And I said, "I want to tell me, how do you get it from the stars?" You see, every morning, Western Union would call him up and say, "Mr. Millard, this is Western Union." And he said, on the next tick, he had a great big grandfather's clock right alongside the telephone. And he'd hear it tick. And he'd say, on the next tick, so many seconds, past so many minutes, and Western Union used to get the time from Bob Millard. And he would check his clock every once in a while by the heavens. All I do is just dial on the telephone and a voice says it's so many minutes, you know. Where they get it from? Bob Millard, where's he get it from? From the heavens. So what he did, he pulled out under his telescope a book the size of your hymn book there, a green-covered book. And he began thumbing through it. I said, Bob, I didn't want to read any book. I want you to tell me what the time is. He said, I know, but I'm only saving time. He said, here I have a book, and it's for 3 years. And it tells me where certain stars are at a certain time in the heavens. And he said, they're always on time. Now he said, we could tell you 1,000 years from now where the stars are going to be. But for convenience, it's put down to 3 years. See? So he found his star and looked at the gradation. He said, so many seconds past so many minutes. I said, isn't that wonderful, Bob? I think we ought to get down and worship the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The night the fellows went round the moon, do you remember the first time they went round the moon? And I think I was in bed, and Mary Mitchell said, honey, they're going round the moon. I said, I don't care where they're going. I'm going to sleep. She said, you come on up here and look at it. You know, I always obey my wife. And so I got out of bed, sat before the television, and they had gone on the backside of the moon. And I heard them talking down here at Houston. And I'm in Portland. And I hear them talking to these fellows up in the module as they go around. And Houston said, in 1 minute and so many seconds, we must hear from them. If we don't hear from them, it means they're going out into eternity. I think they're only 2 seconds off as they came round, and we made connection again. Boy, I felt pretty good. And then, you know, they landed on the moon one time after that. Do you remember that? And they walked with those great big things on the moon. Now, I wasn't concerned about them getting on the moon. I was concerned how they're going to get off the moon. And boy, I was relieved when they said they've connected with their module, and they're coming on down, and they'll be splashing down at a certain time. By the way, did you know that heaven put a man on the earth one time? Huh? Is that right? And you know what they did with the heavenly man when he came down to the earth? He found some people down there who were sinners, and they didn't like him. And they took him, and they killed him, and they buried him. And then heaven opened up the grave and took him back to heaven. Is that right? And he was exalted to God's right hand to be a prince and a savior. And if man can put another fellow on the moon and bring him back, it's not hard for God to send his son to the earth. Take him back. Huh? Isn't that nice for me to tell you that? See? Wonderful thing. The Bible tells us how the world was created by the Word of God. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God just needs to speak. Somebody has well said, there are no astronomers who are atheists. You think that one through. All right. Second thing about this, it's the only book that gives us a true picture of man. Man's books. We write books. We never give a real, true picture of man, but the Bible does. Even the friend of God. Who was the friend of God? Who was called the friend of God? Anybody? Put your hand up and tell me. Abraham was the friend of God. 3 times in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 20, Isaiah 40, somewhere. 40-something, it's in Isaiah, and the other one's in James chapter 2. Abraham, the friend of God. And his mistakes are put in there. Not only his goodness, but his mistakes are all in there. He lied about his wife. You wouldn't think a man, a friend of God, would do that. He did. And Moses was the servant of God. Moses, my servant. And his mistakes are there too. Tell you how he got mad one time. And God took him out of the picture. And you have David, God's king. A man after God's own heart, except in the case of Bathsheba. His frailty. Not only his strengths, but his failures are there. Bible, we're going to see that afterwards, a little later, what God thinks of man. It's the only book, the third thing about this, it's the only book that explains the Jew. You can't explain the Jew apart from the Bible. I was on a plane coming up from Los Angeles, San Francisco, and I sat alongside of a Jew, a Jewish businessman. And he had just buried his wife in San Diego, and so he was quite down. He's pretty well crushed. And I began to talk to him about the Lord. And he said, "Sir, I'm a Jew." Enough to say, "Don't talk to me about Jesus, I'm a Jew." Well, I said, "You know, my Savior was a Jew too. I want to hear about it. I'm a Jew." Before we got to San Francisco, we were chatting away, and he said, "You know, I'm going to go into a new district. I'm going to change my name so they'll not know that I'm a Jew." And I said to him, "Sir, you can change your name 100 times, but you'll still be a Jew. Your face shows it. Your action shows it. And when I talked about the Savior, immediately, without thinking, you wanted me to know you were a Jew." You just can't get away from it, brother. God's made you that way. They're different to anybody else. They're marked out from every other nation. Jew. God's got a purpose for Jews, for Israel. And the Bible, for the most part, is dealing with God's dealings with this nation, Israel. Even their present condition, you know, was spoken of by, if I might go back into prophecy, in the book of Deuteronomy 28, even Moses said, "The time's going to come, you're going to be scattered among the nations of the earth. At night time, you're going to say, would to God it were morning. In the morning, would to God it were night." And you'll go back to Egypt, and you'll be so many of you, on the slave markets of Egypt, nobody would buy you. And in the first century, the first 2 centuries of this era, after the scattering of the Jews in 70 AD, the Jews glutted the slave markets of Egypt. And Moses said they would do that way back there 1,500 years beforehand in Deuteronomy 28. You can't explain the Jew apart from the Bible. In fact, when the emperor of Russia many years ago said to one of his men, "Give me one reason for me to believe the Bible," he said, "Your Majesty, the Jew." Can't explain without that. I remind them once in a while when I talk with Jews about this very thing. Now, let me suggest this. It's in true harmony. Or shall I say, the Bible is in harmony with true science. I said true science. See. What time have you fellows got? 10 minutes or 10? Yeah, I know they're being opened the doors. Will you write this down then, quick, and then I won't say any more about it. It relates true history. It relates true history. And in all the excavations and so on of archaeologists, everything proves what the Bible says to be true. There was a time they said there was no such nation as a Hittite nation. And the Bible talks about a great, strong Hittite nation. But they found out, when they began digging round, that there was a Hittite nation, and the very names of the kings they found were the same ones in the Old Testament. It's the only book that prophesies the future in detail. I'm not talking about that woman in Washington, D.C. either. I'm talking about the Bible. It foretells future history. That's what prophecy is. It foretells future history. You got that? Next thing, it is inexhaustible in its truth. It's inexhaustible. You can study it 100 years and still you'll find so much you don't know. It's in the Bible. I know that. Every once in a while people ask me questions and I'm stumped. And I've been teaching the Bible for 40, 50 years. Read it backwards and forwards, and yet sometimes you can't answer some questions. It's inexhaustible, its truth. It's both telescopic and microscopic. You can take a great telescopic view of truth, or you can take a microscopic view. As some people do, some of these Greek scholars will go into the field of philology and take the words, and they can get what they get out of words is beyond me. But that's all I'm going to say this morning. And I want to have one more hour with you on this. That's all I want. I don't want more than 2 hours on this. Why I should study my Bible. And I've kind of got acquainted with you a little bit. Do you folk understand what I'm saying? Are you having any trouble? Well, I'll try and keep from galloping. I'll just keep in low gear all the way. It's nice to know you young people. I don't know your names. Chances are I never will. I don't remember names. I remember faces, though. And if you're in trouble, I'll remember you. And then be free afterwards. We're going to have some hours we're going to have where we'll just answer questions. You know, you write out your questions and we'll answer your questions. Try to, at least. All right, it's time for chapel. Is chapel right now? Okay.